This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship our God this Easter Lord's Day, April 12th, 2020. We come into the presence of our God with gladness to be welcomed by the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Will you lift up your hearts as he calls us to worship him? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. People of God, grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we gather to celebrate your love, a love expressed eternally by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and made known to us by Jesus, because your love has been shown to us by sending your only Son into the world, not as a courtesy to the deserving, but as mercy to sinners, in order that we might have life through him. And we thank you that your love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, not a spirit of servile fear that causes us to be anxious or insecure in your presence. No, we thank you that your perfect love casts out fear, so that we come with confidence and with joy, praying that you would meet with us now, because our souls thirst for you, for your steadfast love is better than life. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. At this time, you may pause the recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 267, The Day of Resurrection, Earth Tell It Out Abroad. Trinity Hymnal number 267. And now we read from the Old Testament. This evening, reading from Exodus chapter 19, the first six verses. You'll remember the context. The newly liberated people of Israel have arrived at Sinai after the first leg of their wilderness journey. And as they assemble at Sinai, the Lord meets with them there to explain his plan for them. They're going to be his cherished possession, a kingdom of priests, if they obey his words and keep his covenant. Will you listen to the word of God? Exodus chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at the wisdom of your plans. We thank you for your might and grace. We thank you for your power to follow through. Because when you make a plan, who is there who can annul it? Who's able to thwart what you've planned? We thank you, our Father, that you have determined to manifest your love among us by sending the Lord Jesus into this world, drawing near to us to help us in our misery. We thank you that when you stretch out your hand, there's no one who can turn it back. You're a God who is strong to save. And we're thankful that your plans for your people are plans to bless us for the sake of Jesus, our great covenant-keeping head. We come tonight praying for those who have authority over us, the ones whom you have appointed, ones who make decisions that affect us day in and day out. And we ask that in these days, that you would in a special way impart your wisdom to them. We petition you on behalf of those who are making decisions about how we can stay healthy. We pray that you would guide them to give us good advice and that you would help us to take good advice. We ask for a spirit of patience. We pray that you would help us as we observe the restrictions and the limitations that have been posed upon us. And we ask that you would be pleased to use those to protect us from sickness and to abate the disease that's among us at this time. We pray on behalf of those who are learning how best to treat this disease, how best to care for those who are sick, how to address their symptoms, how to ease their discomfort, how to bring healing. We ask for these ones that you would give them your protection, that you would give them tenderness and gentleness, and that you would give them energy and strength. We ask for those who are researching medications, who are investigating treatments, who are endeavoring to develop a vaccine. We look to you, asking that you might be pleased to bless their efforts, to cause their labors to be fruitful. And we ask that through them, that we might have your deliverance from the sickness of this time. We want also to beseech you on behalf of those who make the policy decisions that affect us, that affect our society, that affect our economy. We're distressed to know of so many who are suddenly without jobs. We're concerned for the many whose jobs are uncertain, who are anxious on account of that. We're concerned for the employers who are trying to figure out how best to preserve their businesses and how to protect their employees and provide for their welfare. We ask that you would give wisdom to them, that you would give comfort, that you would have mercy. But our Heavenly Father, as we step back from all of these immediate problems that press in upon us, and as we lift up our eyes, we thank you that we can be confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we ask that you would hear our prayers as we bring them in the name of Jesus, who himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Amen. Will you turn with me now to the book of Revelation? And we come again this evening to the first chapter. And as we stand on the threshold of the book of Revelation, we have a sense of coming into a safe space. And that's important. Many of John's first readers found themselves living in turbulent times where they faced a great deal of uncertainty. But John leads them to a place where they can feel secure. It's a place of grace and peace. It's a place where they enjoy, so to speak, the hospitality of a loving, redeeming God. Will you listen to God's word? Revelation chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then in our sermon we'll look at the last part of verse 5 through verse 8. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1, here's God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you are the Almighty, the great ruler of all things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. We thank you that your might and sovereign power are without limit. We thank you that there is none who is able to defy you. No one can thwart your power. And how we thank you that all of your might and power is directed in love toward the redemption and the preservation of your people to the praise of your glorious grace. And so we ask that our eyes might be turned to you and that our hearts might be glad that in Jesus you extend your grace and your peace to us. We ask that as we hear your word, that we might not only be instructed, but that we might be comforted and that we would worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we considered the opening verses of Revelation last week, we saw that it really is a little bit like stepping across the threshold into someone's home and coming in to be greeted by words of warm and heartfelt welcome. And we also have observed that the same kind of movement that's seen in the opening verses of Revelation is often to be found echoed in the form of a service of worship. And remember that a service of worship is not simply a hodgepodge of different elements that have been thrown together and mixed up. A proper God-honoring service of worship is one in which there's an orderly sequence, and already we've begun to observe some of the important steps in that sequence. God summons his redeemed people. He invites them to come near to him, to learn from him. And with that, there's a promise of blessing. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Those who read God's word, those who hear what God has to say, they receive God's blessing. And we saw also that as God invites his people in, they're immediately greeted with words of peace and words of generous hospitality, the grace and peace that's addressed to the church of the Lord Jesus. Words that, as we saw, correspond to a salutation in a formal service of worship. And how important that is for us. The people of God don't come timidly into God's presence. We don't come furtively like intruders. We don't come surreptitiously like gate crashers. No, we come trusting the Lord Jesus. And as we trust in the Lord Jesus, then, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 verse 12, then we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, you come to God as your Heavenly Father with confidence by faith. In a sense, we're coming home. And that's a very, very precious thing for us. And think of some of our experiences of that. Boys and girls, you've been away all day at school. The regular school activities, maybe extracurricular activities as well. And now as you make your way up the driveway, there's someone waiting to meet you. Or perhaps you've been out at work all day. It's been another grueling day in the office. And as you come home wearily at the end of the day, there's someone who meets you right there at the door. And that's what makes this such a wonderful moment. Not only are you coming home to a place of refuge, to a place of shelter, but you're coming home to someone who loves you. And of course, your heart swells up with joy and with thanksgiving and perhaps with expressions of gratitude. And we see that in Revelation chapter 1 as well. The response to the words of blessing and welcome of verse 4 is worship and celebration of the one who has prepared such a welcome for us. And the technical term that we give to that in a service of worship, of course, is the term doxology. And there's a doxology here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, picking up halfway through verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And these verses, verse 5b, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, these verses speak of our God as the one who loves us. And they describe the blessings of the love of our God as enfolding his church, as embracing the people of God so that we can feel secure, even though perhaps we've experienced some of the anxieties and some of the ups and downs and some of the rough and tumble of living in a difficult and trying environment. We are reminded that Jesus' love, the love of our God, enfolds his church. And I want you to see that with me this evening. The one who loves us, and as the one who loves us comes into focus, at the end of verse 5 into verse 6, we're going to see, first of all, his past achievement. It's a singular past achievement. In verse 7, we're going to see his spectacular future advent. And then in verse 8, we're going to be reminded again of his supreme present authority. And these things are given to God's people as a description of the one who loves us in order that we may feel secure in his love. So let's look first of all at the singular past achievement of the one who loves us. And again, we're looking at the end of verse 5 into verse 6. He has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And the accomplishment that's described in those verses is singular because it's unique. It is a unique accomplishment. Nothing like it has ever been done before, nor will anything like it ever be achieved again. It is a unique accomplishment that has been achieved by the one who loves the redeemed people of God, Jesus the Savior. And perhaps as you heard me read those words, you detected echoes of the passage we read earlier from Exodus chapter 19. The writer, John in this case, John is using language that he's drawing from Exodus 19. This is Exodus vocabulary. And you remember, of course, the scenario that we considered earlier as slaves that have been liberated because they were under the sprinkled blood of the Passover lamb, and those slaves being powerfully brought out from the dominion of Egypt have been constituted a sovereign nation. They're going to be God's special people, a special people who will serve God. They're going to be a kingdom of priests, to use that Exodus vocabulary. But of course, you noticed in our earlier reading from Exodus, there was a condition. The condition is spelled out in Exodus 19, verse 5. These things will come to pass, says God, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, right there, you'll see there's a weakest link problem, isn't there? Because the people of Israel proved themselves to be notoriously bad at keeping covenants. They were a stiff-necked people. They were a people with murmuring lips. They were a people with wayward, straying feet. They were a people with rebellious hearts. They were people like us. And you see, that might lead us to despair, but here's the great comfort that John is highlighting for us. The thing that Moses was unable to do, the thing that Moses couldn't achieve, Jesus has done for us. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who shed blood, is the blood of the new covenant that in effect sprinkles the people of God. Jesus is our covenant-keeping representative. Jesus is the one who has perfectly obeyed the voice and kept the law of the Heavenly Father. Jesus is the covenant keeper. Jesus has constituted us a kingdom and made us priests. That's what John's getting at. Peter echoes that same language in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. He's rolling those terms together. A kingdom priest, you're a royal priesthood. And then Peter goes on to talk about what that means, and he sums it up very elegantly in an exhortation in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. He says simply, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. In other words, if Jesus has made us royal priests, if he's brought us out from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, then we ought to act accordingly. That's a sign of being set free. And again, you'll recall in the Exodus scenario, Exodus chapter 19 is followed by Exodus chapter 20, in which the Ten Commandments are given as a way in which the people of God will be marked out, will be identified by their God-honoring conduct amid pagan God-dishonoring nations. God liberates his people. God constitutes his people a kingdom, and then God establishes the laws by which that kingdom is governed. And the significance of that and the implications of that are spelled out for us in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 44, which has to deal with the preface to the Ten Commandments. The answer to the question, what does the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us, is the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep his commandments. And of course, we know that the children of Israel failed abysmally to keep the commandments of the God who had redeemed them and had brought them out of bondage and slavery. And we might be concerned that we who have been liberated from bondage and servitude to death and condemnation by the Lord Jesus, we might fear that now how are we to live accordingly? Well, Paul explains how God, who previously wrote the law with sovereign power and authority on tablets of stone, that same delivering God now by God the Holy Spirit writes that law on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. The God who redeems us writes his law on our hearts and gives us a desire to serve. And so that's why John can speak of the singular accomplishment of the Lord Jesus, who loves us. He has delivered us. He has made us a kingdom and priests. He is training us by his Spirit. We are taught by God. God the Holy Spirit, who teaches us how to live as God's royal priesthood. But while we do that, we have not been abandoned by the one who loves us. That wouldn't be very loving, would it? It wouldn't be loving if the one who loves us were to give us the orphan treatment. And of course, Jesus assures his disciples in John 14:18 that he will not leave his people, his disciples, as orphans. He's going to return. And Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of that. He speaks of, John speaks of the spectacular future advent of the one who loves us. And it will be spectacular, and you're not going to miss it. Listen to verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, you may not perhaps have recognized it immediately, but John is using language from the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 speaks in this way. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. So in Daniel's vision, there's one like a son of man who comes gloriously and subdues all the nations before him. Now, the book of Daniel, as you'll recall, is populated by all kinds of fierce, wild animals, ferocious creatures that menace and threaten. There are lions and leopards and bears and all manner of things. And in Daniel's vision of this one, like a son of man, he subdues all those dangerous wild animals. And of course, that's a very comforting thing. The picture is of one who has it in his power to subdue rebellious nations, to restrain rebellious and ungodly authorities. And those are pictured using the images of wild animals. The one who's able to close the mouths of lions subdue wild beasts, he's well able to subdue something as small as a coronavirus. So you see, we have a sovereign God, and we're comforted recognizing his sovereignty. But not only does John make use of language from Zechariah to underscore the sovereign power of the coming Redeemer, the Son of Man, but he also uses language from the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, isn't it very interesting? And just pause with me for a moment to think about what we're saying here. Here is John, who is endeavoring to give comfort to the New Testament Church of God. And as he does so, he gives them comfort by pointing them to the one who loves them. He points us to the one who loves us. But as he describes the one who loves us, he reaches back into the Old Testament. He uses language from Exodus. He uses language from Daniel. He uses imagery from Zechariah. And it's as if John, endeavoring to paint the most brilliant portrait of the Redeemer of God's chosen people, is using a palette that's very rich. He's using a palette with colours that are drawn from different parts of the Old Testament. And as he draws in those different colours, and as he mixes in the different hues, he paints for us a vivid, bright, heartwarming and comforting portrait of our Saviour. It's important for you to know your Bible. Yes, we love the comforting verses from the 23rd Psalm, and so we should. And we love the comforting assurances that Jesus gives to us in passages like John chapter 11 or John chapter 14. And our hearts are warmed by the way in which Paul speaks of us as the adopted people of God in Romans chapter 8. And all of these things all of these things give us in right and proper ways good and reassuring comfort and consolation. But don't stop there. Here's John reaching into obscure parts of the Old Testament in order to enrich the palette that he uses to paint this vivid portrait of our redeeming God. So let me encourage you to explore those other less known parts of God's Word so that you can see the richness and beauty of the one who loves you. Now, Zechariah Yes, John in verse 7 is using some language from Zechariah as well. Zechariah chapter 12, in that chapter, the prophet speaks of people's mourning as one who mourns for an only child, weeping bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. And in fact, when Zechariah uses that imagery, he's using imagery that refers to the Lord Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, the one whose death is a great tragedy and yet gloriously used by God to save a people. And John in chapter 19, describing Jesus' death on the cross and describing the soldier piercing the side of the Lord Jesus, then quotes from those verses in Zechariah, linking the death of Jesus to the death of the firstborn son that causes many to mourn in Zechariah's prophecy. And just pause to think about that mourning. Here is the effect that the death of Jesus has. And let me suggest to you, there are two kinds of mourning here. There's the mourning of contrition and sadness, deep, heartfelt sorrow for the sin that caused the death of Jesus, the sin bearer. And in fact, that's the kind of mourning that Zechariah speaks of in chapter 12, verse 10. Mourning as the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of sinners to recognize Jesus, to see that he died for them, and then to trust in him. That's the mourning of contrition. And the Holy Spirit works that sense of mourning in all the hearts of God's people as we lament the sins that caused the death of Jesus. But not only is there the mourning of contrition, but there's also the mourning of despair. The despair of those who see the Son of Man coming, not in his state of humiliation, but in his state of exaltation, coming in glory. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, those ones are described as calling out to the mountains and rocks and saying, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne." That's the those are cries of despair. Here's the mourning of despair. Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it this way, and listen to his words. These are good pointed words. Barnhouse says, "At his first coming, Jesus dealt with sin. At this second coming, he will deal with sinners. We must either live in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 1, freed by his blood, or in verse 7, under his coming judgment. If you will not let him deal with you in love, he must come to you as judge." So the exhortation to us here is to be sure that we know Jesus as the one who loves us, and to have him as our Savior, and not to be looking forward with terror and apprehension to Jesus coming in might and power as judge. Jesus will return. No one will miss the return of the Lord Jesus. There's no corner of the earth where his return will go unnoticed. In other words, you and I are both going to be aware of Jesus' return in glory. Are you ready for it? John, at the end of verse 7, says, "Even so, amen." And it sounds to me like that's John's response to the prospect of Jesus coming in spectacular glory. Yes, yes. And of course, the hope of Jesus' return strengthens Christians to persevere. It always does. Christians who are struggling in the face of difficulties, who are struggling to persevere and to hang on, look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. When our pilgrimage, when our battle, when our warfare will be ended, and when we enter into the triumph of the glory that Jesus has won for us. And John himself echoes that again right at the very end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 20. John says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" But of course, you've noticed, haven't you, that we've looked at what the one who loves us has done in the past. He has liberated us to be a kingdom and priests. We've looked at what he's going to do in the future when he comes in glory and majesty. What's happening now? Well, John reminds us of his presence, and teaches us of his supreme present authority. Listen to verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, in that verse, we recognize the voice of God the Father. When the terminology of Lord God is used, when the language of the Almighty is used, we typically think in terms of God the Father. But then later on, right at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13, we hear Jesus speak. And Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And at that point, Jesus sounds just like his Father, doesn't he? Have you ever said that? You've heard someone speak, and maybe as you've listened to them speak, you've turned to the person next to you and said, you know, doesn't he sound just like his Father? And really, if that's our reaction to what we're hearing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and Revelation 22, verse 13, that's a right reaction, because Jesus, God the Son, and the Almighty Father, they speak with one voice. They say the same thing to us. They don't speak to us in contradiction. That's why it's such a marvelous thing for us to take note of the points at which Jesus reminds us that the words he speaks are not his own words. They're the words that were given to him by the one who sent him. Jesus and the Father speak with the same voice. So that if we hear Jesus speaking with tones that are loving and tender and gracious, we're hearing the voice of our Heavenly Father. And we can be assured that just as Jesus loves us, so also our Heavenly Father loves us with the same kind of love. Father and Son speak with one voice in harmony and in unity. And so here the Almighty speaks, and he speaks of himself as being the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Then, as we saw, Jesus uses that same language. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And you'll know that Alpha and Omega are the beginning and ending letters of the Greek alphabet. You might say the A and Z, or I might say the A and Z, the beginning and the end, the first and last letters of the alphabet. Every Greek word in the Greek dictionary is formed of letters that fall between Alpha and Omega. There's no Greek word that's made up of letters that go outside of Alpha and Omega. And when our God uses that language to describe himself, he's reminding us that every circumstance of our lives is encompassed by God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who existed in eternity past, the one who continues to exist into the unimaginable reaches of a future eternity. That same unchanging God encompasses all of the events of the lives of his beloved people. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 5 through 7 writes, you hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Our God is with his people in all of the events, in all of the happenings of each of their lives. Now that's an emboldening realization. The one who loves us pervades our existence. He surrounds us. He constantly enfolds us in his love. And we might think of that then as we recall Jesus' words to his disciples, to his church, in Matthew chapter 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is telling his disciples and telling us that he is with his beloved church. He's with her right to the end of the age. She is the royal priesthood, and she spreads, she extends that royal priesthood, baptizing, not circumcising now, but baptizing as she speaks about the one who has loved her and redeemed her, and instructs new disciples on how to live and how to please him as a royal priesthood, as a kingdom of priests. And as Jesus' church collectively and as Jesus' people individually carry that message out and spread that message abroad, we meet with people, we invite them to come in. We invite them to come home. We invite them to come to the one who loves sinners and to enjoy the security that comes from receiving his warm, loving, and heartfelt welcome. Let's pray together. Our Father, we stand amazed that in Jesus you should welcome us into your family, that you should have us in your household, that you should esteem us not as servants or slaves, but as your own sons and daughters. We thank you that you seat us at your table, that you regale us with the very richest of food, that you look upon us as the apple of your eye, that you have us as your own cherished people, your prized possession. We pray that that realization might give to us great confidence as we deal with the other uncertainties that surround us. We pray that we would be constantly confident that we enjoy the blessing of the one who loves us and has redeemed us by his blood. We ask it in his name. Amen. At this time, you may pause the recording to sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 517. "I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him." Trinity Hymnal number 517. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts to receive the Lord's benediction? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and always. Amen.